Before we come to read from God's Word, let us call upon Him in prayer and ask for the light of His Word and Spirit to be given to us. Our Father in heaven, in this prayer for illumination, we call upon You in humility. We call upon You in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we call upon You in utter and complete dependence. We pray, O Father, that You would look upon us with mercy, that You would look upon us with pity and compassion and tenderness, that the light and truth of the gospel of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ would shine into our minds and into our hearts, would indeed fill our whole being, that we may not only understand the things preached and proclaimed therein, but that they may penetrate into our heart, that they may penetrate into the inmost recesses of our being, that Your grace might come to us through that word for admonishment, for encouragement, for instruction, for edification, that it might be, O Lord, a means of grace unto us, that it may either create faith in us through the working and power of the Holy Spirit, or that it would indeed confirm and establish and deepen that faith that You have already granted to us. That as the gospel message goes forth, O Lord, may it be unto us a savor of life unto life, and may You be pleased to work Your work of separation and of gathering as the key of the kingdom of heaven goes forth in the preaching of the Word, and our Lord Jesus Christ continues to gather His church against which the gates of hell shall not prevail. So hear us, we ask in this prayer, and bless the reading of Your Word and its hearing and also its preaching, that You may accomplish Your mighty purposes by it. For we call upon You, O Lord our God, in the name of Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with You and the Holy Spirit, one God now and forevermore. Amen. Acts chapter 13 is where we're at. And we have only four verses for our text this afternoon, verses 38 to 41. We're going to read beginning in verse 38 down to the rest of the chapter. It says then in Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse 38, "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you." So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. And contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles, for so the Lord has commanded us. I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth." Now, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So far, the reading then in God's Word there in Acts chapter 13. And also, we want to keep in the back of our minds the two questions that we've been considering along with this passage in Acts chapter 13 in Lord's Day 31, found on page 35 in the TAN booklet. Lord's Day 35, the last Lord's Day in the second section of our catechism, asks us about the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And in question 83, it says, what are the keys of the kingdom of heaven? And the answer says, the preaching of the holy gospel and church discipline or excommunication out of the Christian church. By these two, the kingdom of heaven is opened to believers and shut against unbelievers. And then question 84 asks, how is the kingdom of heaven opened and shut by the preaching of the holy gospel? The answer says, by proclaiming and openly witnessing, according to the command of Christ, to believers, one and all, that whenever they receive the promise of the gospel by a true faith, all their sins are really forgiven them of God for the sake of Christ's merits. And on the contrary, by proclaiming and witnessing to all unbelievers and such as do not sincerely repent, that the wrath of God and eternal condemnation abide on them so long as they are not converted. According to this witness of the gospel, God will judge both in this life and in that which is to come. Beloved congregation, this afternoon as we continue making our way through Paul's preaching at Antioch in Pisidia, we recognize that these four verses before us are the climax and the conclusion of his sermon that he preaches in the synagogue. But as we come to these four verses, it's important for us not only to recognize them simply as the conclusion to his preaching on this particular Sabbath, but it's also important for us to recognize them especially as a particular kind of conclusion to his preaching. In other words, Paul doesn't just end his sermon. It's not as though his time is up, or it's been a half hour or 45 minutes since he started preaching and now the clock is winding down and he's got to finish. He's not worried about time or worried about preaching too long in the synagogue. It's none of those things that cause him to conclude his sermon. Rather, in terms of what he said up to this point, think back to verse 16, addressing those in the synagogue as men of Israel and you who fear God. His sketch of redemptive history all the way from the call of Abraham and the exodus out of Egypt up to the ministry of John the Baptizer and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. His outlining in verses 27 to 37 of the events of our Lord's earthly life at the end with his trial, his passion, his death, and his resurrection. All of what we read up to this point in verses 16 to 37 in terms of what Paul has said, even down to the exact, specific, and very words that he speaks, this conclusion is carefully crafted. Because in a most marvelous manner, in a span of just four verses, Paul hits upon the heart of gospel preaching. He announces salvation full and free through faith in Jesus Christ. While at the same time, he issues a sober warning to all who would dare to turn a deaf ear to the message of repentance and faith that accompanies the announcement of Christ and of Him crucified. And so as we prepare to hear the conclusion of Paul's preaching here at the synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia, let us hear his words with this theme in hand. You can see it there in the order. Hear and believe. Forgiveness and righteousness are through faith in Christ. You have been warned. That's what Paul is saying here at the end of his sermon. And as he finishes his synagogue preaching, he proclaims the way of forgiveness. He proclaims the way of justification. And he proclaims the word of warning. Now, as our passage opens up in verse 38, we hear Paul saying to those in the synagogue, he says, "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins." Simply stated in those words, we have the way of forgiveness according to the preaching of the gospel. And the way of forgiveness according to the preaching of the gospel, of course, is the way of forgiveness through Jesus Christ. That's no secret. That's no secret. That's the message that the Christian church has been trumpeting since day one. And not just here in Acts chapter 13 either, but all throughout the entire book of Acts, the apostles, in all of their preaching, they really only have one message. Their sermons are all remarkably similar, whether they come from Peter or from Paul or from one of the others in the book of Acts who preaches the word. And the common denominator in all of the apostolic announcements that can be considered properly as the preaching of the Holy Gospel is the proclamation of forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. And that same message, the same way of forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ, that same message is what was unfolded in the Old Testament as well. It's not a novelty that the apostles developed. It's not as though they were saying something contrary to what was said in the scriptures that are read every Sabbath. Rather, this same message, this same way of forgiveness, is what was written about all along in the scriptures of the Old Testament. It's what God spoke to His people in times past. The way of forgiveness through Jesus Christ, congregation, is found on every page of the Bible. All throughout the scriptures, from Genesis to Malachi, from Matthew to Revelation, forgiveness of sins through the blood of Jesus Christ is what God has always said. Just listen to a sample of selected scriptures. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. God said, "The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for your souls." That word then is picked up in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. And the author there says, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission." There is no remission of sins, that is. And so the dots are connected for us. The line is drawn clearly from Leviticus 17 to Hebrews chapter 9. And we come to hear from God's Word what we read elsewhere in the New Testament. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. "Jesus is the one who loved us and who washed us from our sins in His own blood." Now, the prophets of the Old Testament, they wrote about Jesus who was yet to come. They wrote about Him who was yet to come. Isaiah talks about Him in the well-known Song of the Suffering Servant and describes Him as a lamb who was led to the slaughter. And John, when he comes preaching, the first prophet of the New Testament, he makes that same point, saying about Jesus, John would be considered the last prophet of the Old Testament, first prophet on the pages of the New Testament. John makes that same point about Jesus that Isaiah made. Isaiah said He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. John the Baptizer sees Jesus out in the wilderness coming to be baptized for us. And he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." In all of those scriptures, the message of the gospel is simple and straightforward. The way of forgiveness is clearly spelled out and made known unto us. There's no mystery as to how you can obtain forgiveness for your sins. There's no diligent detective work that needs to be done in order for you to uncover the secret as to how you can be forgiven. No, There's only a simple message that needs, by God's grace, to be heard, understood, and believed. The preaching of the Holy Gospel is the preaching of the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. That's why Paul says in verse 38, through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. You don't need a degree in theology to understand that message. All you need is to be humble and repentant. All you need is a believing heart. And by God's grace, those who do repent and those with a believing heart, those who have true faith, those who hear, who understand, and who believe the message, report, and preaching of the gospel, know that word of forgiveness to be true. For us who believe, the way of forgiveness through Jesus Christ means that our only comfort in life or in death is that we are not our own, but that we belong unto our faithful Savior, who with His precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins. The way of forgiveness, brothers and sisters, is the way of Christ. His death as the penalty for your sins. That's what the gospel message makes known. He was condemned so that you might be pardoned. That's what the apostles announced. His blood shed on Calvary's cross, that rugged Roman rack, is now the source of the cleansing for the filth and defilement of your soul. That's the message that the gospel calls us to believe. There is no payment for your sins except that payment be made by the blood of Jesus Christ. There is no pardon except through faith in Him. And there is no cleansing unless He washes you clean. So hear the gospel, hear its message, and believe its report, congregation. By God's grace, respond in repentance and faith to the way of forgiveness through Jesus Christ as it's outlined here. Because there is no other way of forgiveness. In humility, confess your sins to God. Turn away from them and forsake them. Put your wholehearted trust and faith in Jesus alone as the only one who can save, rescue, and redeem you. Remember and believe that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. In verse 39, with words that are closely related to the theme of forgiveness found in verse 38, Paul goes on to say about Jesus, and he says, by Him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. In those words, we have the way of justification according to the preaching of the gospel. And just like the way of forgiveness is the way of Christ, the way of justification according to the preaching of the gospel, of course, is the way of justification because of Jesus Christ and because of His obedience rendered for us. That's what Paul means when he speaks of justification by Him. By Him, that is, by Jesus Christ, Paul preaches the way of justification. Thus, in his preaching of the gospel, and in his announcement of justification, which is the declaration of righteousness in God's sight, in his preaching, Paul proclaims here in Acts 13 what the older theologians, from our perspective, came to call an evangelical righteousness. And that simply means that Paul preaches the way of justification as made known in the gospel, as the way of righteousness according to the law through faith in Jesus Christ. After all, doesn't the gospel announce as well that Jesus Christ has fulfilled the law for us and that through faith in Him, God reckons or declares or says that we are then considered as having fulfilled the law too, since Jesus performed that work in our place as our surety, the one who would guarantee that it be done for us, and as our substitute, the one who does it in our place. Therefore, the evangel, the good news of the gospel says that the righteous demands of the law are met and fulfilled for us by Jesus Christ, that He did them on our behalf, and that through faith in Him, God reckons His righteousness unto us, and then looks upon us not as lawbreakers, though in and of ourselves we continue to be that, but God looks upon us as law keepers for the sake of Christ, who not only loved us and gave Himself for us, but who also loved us and obeyed the law for us. This evangelical righteousness, which is proclaimed in the gospel, that is, justification for believing sinners and the declaration of righteousness before God through faith in Jesus Christ, that message of the gospel is in direct contradiction to what the older theologians, from our perspective, referred to when they spoke of legal righteousness. Legal righteousness is the righteousness that the law holds out for all of those who obey its commands and its demands perfectly and without failure. As the law itself says back in Leviticus chapter 18, "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them." But the problem with legal righteousness is that no one, since the fall, is able to keep the commandments perfectly and without failure. Not only are we born with original sin, which makes us corrupt down to the very core, and our hearts from the beginning have a bent toward evil, even from our youth up, but we also, every one of us, without exception, as those who are descended from Adam by ordinary generation, we all go on to commit our own actual sins, and thus we ratify or affirm the disobedience of Adam, which has been imputed to us by God's just judgment. Therefore, because of sin, it is impossible for anyone's obedience to the law to serve as an instrument or means or ground or basis of justification. No one born as a fallen sinner in Adam is able to keep the law and thereby obtain eternal life. And so the preaching of the gospel announces the way of justification as through faith in Jesus Christ, not the way of justification as through one's own obedience to the law. It's the obedience and righteousness of Jesus Christ alone which alone justifies, congregation. We contribute nothing to our justification and righteousness before God. We can only receive Christ as our sole, only, and alone righteousness. The message of evangelical justification, the message of justification through faith in Christ, is not a message which says, Jesus has done 99.9% of the work, and now you need to do 0.01% of the work. He's done most of it, now you need to do just a little bit. That's not the gospel. That's not the way of justification. No, the message of the gospel and the way of justification that Paul preached is 100% the work of Christ as the ground and basis of our justification, of our righteousness before God. To use the language of our Belgic Confession, Article 22, we only receive all His merits and so many holy works which He has done for us. We receive Christ through faith alone. Hence Paul's words in verse 39. By Him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. And on this point, we must be clear, congregation. As one of our Reformed forefathers in days gone by has said, he who errs in this errs to his eternal destruction. As you hear the preaching of the gospel and the way of justification or righteousness through Jesus Christ, do you heed that word? As Christ is heralded as the only one through whom you can be justified, do you believe in Him? Where is your trust, congregation? Where is your hope to be declared righteous before the bar of God's judgment on the last day? Is it in yourself? Is it in your parents? Is it in your baptism? Is it in whatever good works you might think you've done? Is it in your diligent church attendance? Is it in your membership in a Reformed church? If your hope and confidence is in any of those things, then I'm afraid you'll be sorely disappointed on the day of judgment. Because if it's in any of those earthly things, however heavenly they might be, then you've simply written a new law, like the law of Moses, only not as demanding. And in the end, you'll find yourself sorely disappointed. You cannot please God in your own efforts, for they are not only puny and pitiful, but they are all imperfect and defiled by sin. And so I ask again, where is your trust, congregation? Where is your hope to be declared righteous in the sight of God? It must be in Christ, and in Christ alone, or else all is lost. The robe of righteousness which Jesus gives to all who believe in Him, who trust in Him, who commit themselves into His care and keeping, that robe of righteousness is seamless and it is spotless. Nothing can be added to it because there is no seam upon which anything might be sewn. And it cannot be improved upon because it is already pristine in its purity and without any kind of spot, stain, or blemish. The way of justification is the way of Christ. By Him. Those words are important because those words declare that those who believe the message of the preaching of the gospel are declared righteous. By Him we are justified. The message of the preaching of the gospel is one where Christ is held forth as the only one to whom we are to look, to whom we are to cling, to whom we are to rest in and rely upon. So hear the call and give heed to what God says. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, for He alone can justify you before God. In verses 40 and 41, Paul puts the icing on the cake, as it were, as he brings his sermon to its conclusion. And the message that icing spells is ominous indeed. Verses 40 and 41. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. In those words, we have the word of warning that accompanies the preaching of the Holy Gospel. And it's here, with such a word of warning, that the preaching of the Gospel perhaps most openly serves as a key of the kingdom of heaven, by which the door is shut against all who remain unbelieving and unrepentant. Because even as the invitation of the Gospel calls all who hear its message to repent and believe, so too does the warning to those who would refuse and reject the Gospel call announce that the enemies of God and of His Christ will be crushed on the last day. And this makes the preaching of the Gospel a very sober event, because simultaneously, that is, at one and the same time, the Gospel is both a word of life for those who believe its message and who embrace Christ in faith, and it's a word of condemnation for those who spurn its promise and who turn a deaf ear to what God makes known. As far as these two verses here in Acts 13 are concerned, verses 40 and 41, notice that Paul, at the beginning, uses that word, beware. The Greek word that Paul uses behind that English translation has as its most basic definition to see. Thus, in translating it as beware, which is found a handful of times throughout the New Testament, there are six other places in the New Testament where the same word carries a warning with it and is translated as beware, or watch out, or see to it. Translating it that way, we see that Paul speaks with great emphasis as he warns his hearers not to be or not to remain unbelieving with regard to the message of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. In this sermon, preached in this synagogue, the Gospel has been proclaimed openly, accurately, freely, faithfully, and forcefully by Paul. And he serves here in this context, in this chapter, in this preaching, he serves as a herald, as an apostle, and as an ambassador of the risen Christ. And if the message which the Lord makes known unto those who hear the word of His chosen instrument and vessel is not believed, then the only other alternative is that judgment and condemnation must come. If the word of salvation, which is announced in the Gospel, is rejected, then the only source of salvation that exists is rejected. Therefore, damnation, eternal damnation, is the only other option if salvation through Jesus Christ is rejected. Because if the way of forgiveness is turned aside, if the way of justification is disregarded, then the word of warning signals the death bell for all who remain obstinate, unbelieving, or hard-hearted. Hence, Paul's vivid and graphic language in verse 40, by which the word of warning is described like a tidal wave that will overcome and overtake all who stand in its way, drowning them in its deluge of destruction. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken by the prophets come upon you. The passage Paul goes on to quote, as found in verse 41, is taken from Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5. Habakkuk, as you might know, served as a prophet in the year 630 BC, around that time frame. Other prophets ministering to God's people in the decades to follow, over the next 100 years or so, were Zephaniah, Jeremiah, Daniel, and Ezekiel. And this time period in the history of the world, beginning about the time of Habakkuk's ministry in the latter part of the 7th century BC, and stretching well into the 6th century BC, that time frame is known as the Babylonian Age. And during that time period, as you may have guessed by its name, Babylon was the world superpower. And Habakkuk served as God's prophetic mouthpiece at the dawn of Babylon's rise to prominence on the world stage. Now, stay with me here. The way in which that word of prophecy from Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 5 relates to the situation recorded here in Acts chapter 13 and to Paul's preaching of the gospel in particular is like this. Here's why Paul quotes from Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 5. Here's the connection anyways. That army was going to be an unstoppable juggernaut that would crush anything that got in its way. Eventually, it was the Babylonians who were used by God to carry the southern kingdom Judah into exile, into captivity. Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 5 is where Paul quotes here. Listen to Habakkuk chapter 1 verses 6, 7, and 8 that describes Babylon's coming. God says, "For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation which marches through the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Their horses also are swifter than leopards and more fierce than evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat." So, what then does this all mean? Why does Paul quote Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 5 as a word of warning here at the tail end of his preaching in the synagogue at Antioch in Pisidia? Listen carefully, because here's what it means. This is why Paul quotes these words. Just as the people of Habakkuk's time and afterward despised God's word about the rise of Babylon and refused to turn from their wicked ways, and in time were subsequently carried off into exile, even so now, in the time of the preaching of the gospel, those who despise God's message of forgiveness and of justification through Jesus Christ, salvation full and free, those who despise that message will be overtaken and carried away. Only this time, it won't be a foreign invader or an army of men who will take them captive and lead them away. Rather, it will be the very judgment of God that will strike all who are unrepentant and unbelieving. And just like a hammer drives a nail deep into the wood, so too will God's hand of judgment be against all unbelievers to send them into the deep recesses of the blackest darkness of eternal condemnation from which there is never any hope of return. Oh, beloved, what a dreadful end is reserved for the unbeliever. What horror awaits all who are yet in their sins and who refuse to be washed, cleansed, and justified by the blood and spirit of Jesus Christ. Their sentence is unspeakable. It will be more than they are able to bear. And yet, there will never be any relief from it. And though they desire, like the rich man in the parable Jesus told in Luke 16, for only a drop of water to come and cool the fire which burns on their tongues. Yet will their thirst forever remain unsatisfied and unquenched. Instead, in torment, like the rich man did, they'll lift up their eyes and behold God's fierce wrath and indignation forever and ever and ever. Don't be among the foolish who will be naked and ashamed on the day of judgment. Don't be like the covenant people of Habakkuk's day who were found without faith and without hope and were therefore carried away into exile. Rather, having heard the wonderful promise held out in the gospel, embrace Christ in faith. Repent of your sins and believe in Jesus, because the scripture said He's the one who delivers us from the wrath which is to come. The only other alternative is judgment. The only other option is condemnation. The only other road which leads to eternity will land you in the pit of hell. Indeed, as it is written, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Remember, this is the preaching of the gospel, and according to this witness, God will judge both in this life and in that which is to come. Amen.